lights, Josh, are jumping around.
Do you have the chase?
Can we? Do you want to fix that?
Yeah. She's still doing it. It's just on. Chase.
Yeah,
full on.
That's what I was doing.
Full on.
Yeah,
full on.
Well, good evening. I believe we're already live, and we are having some lighting issues, so I apologize if the video seems a tad dark.
Disco.
Yeah. It's a little distracting, I have to admit, because the lights keep changing. Makes me feel like I'm back in theatrical mode. Well, good evening.
Good evening.
How's everyone doing? Sorry not to interrupt. We are already live, and we're having some fun with the lights. But, yeah, we're here, so welcome. We're going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started with our text. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for today. We want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for its truth and its reliability, that where all else feels like shifting sand, your word is a rock that we can base our lives on. When society has 20,000 opinions on each topic, your word is truth. And we can base our lives on it and feel no worry about its claims, for it is your word. I thank you so much for it. I pray that you would give me wisdom and understanding to speak truth about your word, or more specifically, the truth of your word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Esther chapter 3. The whole chapter. So we'll be reading for a little bit. Esther chapter 3. Here we go. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants, who were at the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put into the king's treasurers." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors, over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Wow. I think there's practically no other words to say after reading that chapter. It just is wow. As we have been going through Esther so far, I feel like God has been setting a stage. Chapter 1, we have the introduction of King Ahasuerus, the out-of-control and easily manipulated king. And then chapter 2, we're introduced to our protagonists, if you will. Esther and Mordecai are less than perfect protagonists. And then come chapter 3, we are finally introduced to Haman, our antagonist, if you will. And what a incredible rage monster he is. But at this point, I think it's necessary that we don't get lost. And that's kind of one of the primary things as we're looking at this chapter I want us not to do. I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. And I'm going to try to repeat that here and there because it's really easy to miss the forest for the trees. And that's because, really, what we're hearing here is all physical. What we're seeing here is all the physical expressions of what's happening. There's more going on here, and that's what Elder Josh said in chapter 1 about God's providence. It's what Elder Demetrius said. Is this the first time we've been able to call him Elder Demetrius in a pub? That's what Elder Demetrius said last chapter when he was talking about God's providence, and that's still what's happening here. So don't get lost in what's going on, because really our protagonist, if you will, is not Mordecai and Esther. Our protagonist is God, and he will save his people. And our antagonist, although materializing as Haman, is really not Haman either. Martin Luther was coined as saying the enemy of the Christian was the flesh, the world, and the devil. And interestingly enough, as I was listening to Esther, I was doing this while I was doing yard work, and I was listening to it in preparation, and it happens that after Esther is Job. It's just the next book. And when you're in the middle of doing stuff, oftentimes you don't stop, right? You're like, okay, I'm not stopping. I'll just listen to Job for a little while. And it struck me, the interesting idea is that in Job is one of the only times in Scripture that God pulls back the carpet so far as to see that what happening to Job had a very big spiritual predicate, right? Satan comes to God and is like, hey man, you know, I've been just walking around and I noticed your servant, you know, God says, oh, he knows Job, and this whole interchange happens. And it seems really interesting to me to highlight the spiritual realities of what's going on. Haman may be going out of control and deciding to kill everyone, but we know that really, if God is the true protagonist and he's going to save his people, then what we really have is a people who hate God and the devil who hates God, and that's really our antagonist. So when we think about these physical representations in Esther, let's not miss the forest for the trees. God is the one in control. It's his plan that is being executed. He is the protagonist. And sin and hatred of God is the antagonist. But ultimately, I'd like, because I've used these stage terms, which, you know, oftentimes pit good and evil together at equal odds, I want to read something about our antagonist that kind of levels the playing field, and that's from Psalms 2. If you would let me just read that to you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Again, this is talking about our antagonist concept. But our protagonist, he who sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So even though I've used this stage type of terminology, let's not lose sight of that God is the one fully in control of everything. And he holds the nations and their plans in derision, for his plan will stand. All right, so let's jump into our text a little bit more, and we'll try not to lose sight of the forest as we look at the trees, shall we? Let's talk about our introduction of Haman, verses 1 and 2. After these things, King Ahasuerus proclaimed Haman the Agagite, or promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set him above other officials, yada, yada, yada. So the first thing we want to notice here is Agagite. And the first time I said it, I said Agagite. Okay, Agagite. And I said, well, that's an interesting word. Is that actually talking about Agag? How many people remember Agag? Anyone ring any bells? Yeah, some people are like, yeah, we remember him. So just to give a quick little synopsis for anyone who may not remember, Agag is the king of the Amalekites during the reign of King Saul of Israel. And you guys all probably remember this story. God commissions Saul, go and wipe out the Amalekites, everyone, man, women, and children, and beasts, all that breathes, kill it. And the unfortunate reality is that Saul goes and doesn't do that. He kills some of the people, most of the people, not all, and he kills none of the, only the bad animals, right? And then Samuel comes and see how poorly he executed God's command. And Agag grinning there, like, ah, I'm not dead, you know. And Samuel comes and literally hacks King Agag to pieces, is what the word says. Okay? This is our man, Haman. He's an Agagite. But more than that, ultimately, you go back a little bit further into the Amalekite line, and you see that God had proclaimed that there would be war between the Jews and the Amalekites for generation to generation, that he decreed that Amalekites would be destroyed and that the Jews would be fighting with them on and on and on. Difficult piece of information, though, is in Chronicles we read that sons of Benjamin, some of the Benjamites, got together and wiped out all the remnants of Agag and the Amalekites. At least, that's what we're told. And since God doesn't make errors, we're going to go with it and say, yeah, that's good. Now, the question becomes, though, why would Haman identify himself as an Agagite? It's an interesting title. So, the best way that we probably would want to understand this is kind of like someone who would say they've joined ISIS. That doesn't mean they have a bloodline connection to ISIS, but they are aligning themselves with a particular methodology of thought and purpose. And that's really why Haman's titled an Agagite. He is a man who is diametrically opposed to the Jews. And that's what the author is really highlighting for us. Haman is the incarnation of anti-Semitism right here and right now. So that's the first thing we want to look at. And let's see. So let's go ahead now and see what it starts talking about with Mordecai, starting in verses 2 and moving into 3. And the king's servants who were at the gate, king's gate, bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants were at the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's commandment?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. So this is really interesting. So Mordecai, let's talk about Mordecai a little bit. And I feel like I have to go back and do this because the author drops these huge hints, and if we don't pick up on them, I think we're going to miss the depth of what's going on. So Mordecai will not bow down. The people who know him that stay around the gate are confused. They say, "Why won't you?" And his answer, the only answer we're given, is because he was a Jew. Okay. So if anyone else is like me, I was like, that's not really an answer. That's kind of like an implication. But why does the word here not give us more detail? And I think there's really kind of two possibilities. There may be more, but let's vet out two of them. Some scholars have said, well, it's a possibility that Haman's Jewness related to his belief in God caused him to refuse to bow down to any earthly man. And some people push this agenda. Unfortunately, I'm going to kind of punch some holes in that. Jews commonly bowed down to their Jewish kings. That was a common practice. They would come to King David. They'd come to King Saul. They would bow down with their heads down to show honor. So it wasn't an intrinsic, we don't bow down to humans thing. Okay. Well, maybe it was because in Persia, bowing down was kind of like a semi-worship thing. That's really hard too, though, because why does Mordecai not have problems with the other rage monster who happens to be one step above him, the king Ahasuerus? I can't imagine Mordecai advancing and being honored in the different ways that he was if he refused to bow down to King Ahasuerus. The likelihood of him refusing to bow down to him is pretty low also. So it seems like that's his Jewness here is not some kind of religious refusal to bow down to anyone. So I'm going to go ahead and set that aside and say that's probably not what's going on here. Now, let's talk about Mordecai's heritage a little bit. He's introduced in chapter 2 as being a descendant of Kish. And since we were just talking about Saul, let's bring up the topic. We're literally saying he's a descendant of King Saul's father. King Saul, who killed Agag, Haman the Agagite, Mordecai, descendant of Kish, a Benjamite, his tribe was responsible for wiping out all the rest of the Amalekites. Is there any possibility in anyone's mind that there might have been a political difference of opinion here? Yeah, I thought so too. So I'm not going to say that's exactly what it is, but because we're dropped several of these heritage concepts and because they line up so very closely, I'm going to have to say the reason why Mordecai refused to bow down to him was probably because of that. However, let's set aside why. It really doesn't matter. I know I spent a lot of time for something that doesn't matter too much. I apologize. But the real question I think we should ask ourselves is, was it right for him not to bow down? Or more specifically, how should we act in relation to authority? So I want to read a couple verses because I want to hit this right. Let's jump to, if you want, jump with me to Romans 13. We're just going to read a few verses in the beginning of Romans 13. Verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." Let's skip down to verse 7 real quickly, just for time's sake. "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes is due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Okay, so for the Christian, we're told pretty clearly, if someone deserves honor, we're to give them that honor. Let's skip to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll kind of be done with this topic. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read 13 through 17. Maybe, yeah, okay. Again, I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So, as a Christian, forget what Mordecai did. Let's talk about what we should do. We should be honoring the authorities in every way that we possibly can. And not to, and to put some affirmations, we're also going to decline some things. We're not going to honor evil men in the sense of asserting that what they're doing is good. You know, King Ahasuerus was doing a lot of evil stuff. You still had to honor him. That doesn't mean I had to say, oh, he's right. Oh, I'm going to help him do that. No, I can still say that's wrong. I'm not going to participate personally in doing evil. But when it comes to bowing down or giving the appropriate honor to those who honor is due, the Bible tells Christians we are to do that. But because I know there's questions in my head when I did that about, okay, well, when do we not do that? What does that look like? I'd like to give us two examples, one in the Old Testament and one in church history that we know, of when people refused to honor in the way they were demanded to, which really wasn't about honoring them, it was more about obeying them, because we can honor and not obey necessarily. So, real quickly, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Bow down to my golden image and worship. Well, there's a clear delineation that Mordecai didn't have when Haman came in and out of the gate. King Nebuchadnezzar said, worship my image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, good king, we are your servants, but we will not worship your image. God can deliver us. Right? That was their answer. Another situation, this was recorded by the martyrdom of Polycarp in the second century. We have Christians who went, when Caesar would come by, so Caesar was seen as a god, right? He was the incarnate god of the Roman culture. And it was common for when he would come by for the people to come out and say, Kaiser Kyrios, or Caesar is Lord. And that's what they would say. Well, Christians, when they were convicted on this, they would come out still to show honor to him still. And when he came by, if they would say, you have to say it, they would say, Jesus is Lord. Because they could not say the antithesis of what they've heard over and over from the apostles' letter, that Jesus is Lord. They couldn't say, Caesar's Lord. And so they refused, but they still came out. Many of them were killed for this disobedience. But notice the honor that was given by them to Caesar to go all the way to that place and say, I'm going to stand here. I'm not in rebellion. But I cannot say what you'll ask me to say. So I think that's something that we should think about as we see the way that Mordecai did not honor Haman. So let's jump back again now to Esther chapter 3. So how'd this go over with Haman? We know. Really bad. Starting in a little bit before that, let's start in verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. That is a legendary, outrageous amount of rage. That when one man makes you upset, you say, you know, I disdain. It's not good enough for me just to kill this person. Because you could have killed Mordecai, and it would have been a pretty quick, easy done deal. You wouldn't probably have had to go to King Ahasuerus. But he said his pride was so big, his ego so hurt, He said I had to kill everyone of his people. And how does he do that? How does he do this? Let's start in verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots. And they did this day after day, etc. So when I first read this, I was confused. What do they mean they cast lots day after day and month after month? And then we kind of have this time that was picked 12th month, and then the decree goes out in the first month. Is this like a whole year that went by? So let's clear it all up. What happened was, is the concept of casting lots in the Persian Empire was literally like a satanic, sorcery, magic, animal sacrifice thing they did to figure out what would be the best day to do something. Looking in ancient writings about this time from the Persian and Mede Empire, you find that it's filled with omens. Everything was, should I go, and should we go and do this war, and should I do this, and should I do that, and they did these rituals that were very much satanic and magic related. So what Haman's doing here is he's, for every day, the first day he says, can we kill them tomorrow? Nah, that's a really bad omen. Okay, can we kill them the next day? Can we kill them the next day? Can we kill them the next day? And he does that day after day, month after month. I'm really glad he wasn't in Las Vegas at this point, because he would have lost over and over and over. It took 12 months. That's like 320 something days to figure out the day that was the best one. And we know why, because God decreed that that day would be the day that God gave them into the Jews' hands. But he didn't know that. He just knew, man, having the worst luck. So anyways, finally, that's what he did. So every day he was like, what about this day? What about this day? And finally he came to the 12th month in the 13th day. So let's see. Once Haman has his day, he decides to go and speak with King Ahasuerus. Let's start in verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, so that it may be put into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite and the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. So Haman deceives the king by telling partial truths, half truth, half not truth, and by bribes. Interesting thing. This 10,000 talents of silver that Haman promises the king, many scholars believe it was probably impossible that Haman had that much money. It might go back to this Vegas streak where he was losing. He decided to bluff wholesale in front of King Ahasuerus. Because the amount of money 10,000 talents of silver is would have probably been somewhere between one-half to two-thirds of the annual revenue of the entire Persian Empire from all revenues. That's how much money Haman promised to give King Ahasuerus. A lot of money. Moving on to that, the king's response, I think, here is probably what kills me the most. And I don't mean that in a punny way. He just says, do whatever you want. Now, either he trusts Haman implicitly, or he is an extremely lazy king. But the bottom line is, the king Ahasuerus cared nothing for the lives of the people that were going to be destroyed. I don't even know. He didn't even know who they were. Life meant that little to him. It meant nothing for him to throw away some cross-section of people's lives. And at this point, it's easy for us to sit back and be like, wow. Look how evil that king is, that he wouldn't care about human life. Well, I'd like to take a moment to challenge us. What about the abortions that happen every day in our country? Are we passive about those? Do we sit back and say, yeah, that's terrible, move on? What about things like George Floyd? Do we see that? Human life, God's image, destroyed? And do we just say, oh, tough, and move on? Now, granted, I don't know that any one of these things should consume us to the level where nothing else exists. But be sure, if Satan can't get you on the side of destroying human life, he'll be more than happy to take the second place of apathy from any of us. Because sitting on the sidelines, we've heard the statement, right? No vote is a vote for the bad guys, right? Well, no action is an action for the bad guys. Again, I'm not saying that our lives need to be consumed by these things, but as people who care about the image of God, we must live our lives in a way that reflects that. And beyond that, I would encourage all of us, even as I have been doing, I've been asking God in the same way David said, Lord, seek me, know my heart, and see if there is in me any wicked way that I might repent, that we might repent as a church if we have been passive about the loss of life that's given up to things like abortion, racism, and the list goes on, human trafficking, on and on and on. Let it not be said of us that we were like King Ahasuerus and passively said, yeah, whatever, move on. Going to verse 12 of our text, the impending doom. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces, to the officials of the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And to plunder their goods, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This decree went out on the 13th day of the first month. And I'm sure to the Jews that heard it, it felt like a death blow. But hear God's faithfulness. Even at this moment when the Jews in Susa receive this decree that in 11 months they're going to be wiped out, the very day they would have heard it would have been the day they were celebrating the first day of Passover. The day when God delivered them from Egypt. God was not leaving them to impending doom all by themselves. He ordained that the day that Haman would make this happen, he would make this decree, that the Jews would be in the very throes of saying, God delivered us. Sure, I'm sure there were Jews that forgot all about it in the moment. But I think there were those who were encouraged in that very moment and said, look what God did. He was bigger than Egypt, and we were slaves. He's bigger than Persia. Don't miss the forest for the trees. All of this doom and gloom of this chapter weighing down and coming upon the people of the Jews. But don't miss it. Don't miss the beauty of what God was doing. When we come back to reality, we have to acknowledge that this was all God's plan, that none of this deviated in the slightest from exactly what God wanted to do. Even as Christ was delivered up by the definite foreknowledge and plan of God to be killed by lawless men, these Jews were delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to be put under this decree of judgment and doom. Why does he do this? God loves putting his glory on display to the point where no one will ever be able to deny that God alone could have done it. He is in the business of setting up situations, of setting the stage in such a way that everyone says, "You're doomed. There's no savior for you." And that's exactly the way God wants every one of us to see our situations. Because until we do, we'll never recognize the grandeur when he delivers what is undeliverable. God is in the business of making himself look glorious to his people and before the world. God doesn't even need live bodies to finish his work. Abraham got it. He said, "I counted that God was able to raise Isaac up even from the dead." God doesn't need to keep him alive to fulfill his promise of seed to me, because he could raise him up from the dead. That's exactly what he did with Christ. He didn't need Christ to stay alive. He needed Christ to die and stay in the tomb 3 days so that none could refuse to believe that God alone did this thing. Ultimately, all of us will die. But again, God is not deterred by death, for he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Because life in Christ is far greater than any other situation of doom that could come upon us. And that is the last thing I'd like us to take away from this chapter, is if God can deliver the Jews out of this moment of doom, if God can deliver Jesus from the grave, if God can deliver those who are dead in trespasses and sins to life with himself, then feel such joy and courage in your situation, whatever it may be. God will always deliver his children. And when he says, "I hold you in my hand and none will deliver them out of my hand," it's not an idle threat. He's been doing this century after century after century, delivering that which everyone says ain't possible. And he says, "I've got him in my hand. They're as safe as possible. And I will put my glory on display over and over and over again, that they might love me and revere me and honor me more day by day." So when your situation looks like the doom of Esther 3, or whatever degrees we have, act like we do when we read Esther 3, because we see the rest of the book. We know the story. Don't let the reality that we don't know God's plan defeat you. Remember that he's still in control just as much as he was at Esther 3. And his plan for his children is glory upon glory upon glory. Don't miss the forest for the trees, guys. Let's pray. Lord God, it is such a joy to see that you put these stories in our ability to read, in our purview, that we might see that you are a delivering God. It is such a security, a foretaste of our deliverance to see the way you deliver over and over, even when we forget the way that you delivered us over and over and over. But Lord, we ask that these words would not fall lightly on our hearts, but that we would be encouraged to see that your plan is in play and that we can trust you, for you will deliver your children. Lord, such a great love that you have for us is mysterious, but we are so thankful that you have placed it upon us. Cause each of us to love you more, to trust you more, and that you would expel doubt out of our minds. It's in Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen.